Lord, we come into your presence again today and are just thankful that we can do that. Lord, as we learn to pray, teach us, show us through your word how much you value our communication with you. Teach us faith. Teach us how to be strong in you. Let us know what's our part and what's your part. And we'll just praise you and give glory and honor to your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you like today's title? Watch Your Attitude? Yeah. Well, first we have to do our review. And since a question came up both in the morning and the evening, I thought maybe I'd start with that. And that was on the 10 lepers last week. And Jesus had told them to go present themselves to the priest. And the question that came up in both groups is, how could the Samaritan go show himself to the priest? Because he wouldn't be allowed to go into the temple. Well, if you didn't think about that, that was a question that came up. And the answer is that they had their own temple. If you think back with me through the history, remember the northern kingdom that became Samaria? They came back. Some of them never left. And some did return that had left before. Many of them were following the Lord. Remember what happened when Judah came back? They rebuilt their temple. And those that were in Samaria wanted to join and help them. And what did they say? No, thank you. We don't want you to help us. And then we continue on with the story. And then Nehemiah came and rebuilt the wall. And what was happening in the temple? Do you remember who was living there? It was Tobiah that was living in there. Sanballat's daughter was married to the high priest. And Nehemiah came in and cleaned house. And they left. And they believe that sometime in between the building of the first and Nehemiah, they built a rival temple in Samaria. But they were still following God's laws, many of them. They only accepted the first five books of Moses as their Torah. They didn't accept the rest of it because that had to deal with Israel. But let me take you to a story. You remember the woman at the well? We didn't study that because that's in the book of John, but Jesus was right here in Samaria when he was talking with the woman at the well. And listen to her question in John 4, verse 20. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Listen to Jesus' answer. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So when he said that, the Samaritan would probably assume that he would go to his own temple and show himself to the priest that he was clean. The amazing part about all of this was the fact that he recognized Jesus as the Messiah, even though he was Jewish. So that was an additional point of that story there. So Jesus is continuing his journey. You know that he was teaching his disciples, and last week he was talking about the kingdom of God, and he was talking about when they had the fellowship of believers, that sin was going to come. The common types of sin that are going to come in is going to be false teaching. What did he say that they were to do when sin came into the fellowship? To rebuke them, to warn them, to get them to turn back to the Lord. And when they did, what were they supposed to do? Forgive them. But you know what? The disciples know human nature, and they asked Jesus, how many times do we forgive them? And what did he say? Seven times a day. In other words, however many times it takes, you must forgive them. And I think Peter spoke up at this point because he usually is the one that speaks. And he said, Lord, increase our faith because I'm not sure that we can even do this type of thing. And I picture Jesus walking along, and as he looks out, there's this big mustard bush, and he pulls it off and he puts it in his hand. He says, you know, Peter, it's not about the amount of faith you have. It's the fact that you do have faith. Faith in God. And he says, if you have just a small amount of faith, then God can act and do the impossible. He also addressed the issue of the kingdom of God because he'd been teaching about it, and they said, where is it? And he began teaching them that it's here and now in my ministry. And he began to go through. He had taught the poor. He had healed the blind, the lame. He'd gone through each of those passages in Isaiah, and he said, if your eyes are open, you will see it. But what were the Pharisees looking for? Signs and wonders. When's he going to come when we will all see it? The day of judgment. And Jesus said, yes, that will happen too. But in the meantime, the Messiah must suffer and must die. That's where he left us last week, and I wondered if his disciples understood. I don't think they did. They still think he's going to set up a political kingdom. In fact, even when he rises from the dead, they're going to expect a political kingdom. But Jesus had to tell them before it happened, and eventually they would understand. But his point was, now, be faithful, be obedient today. And that is activated by prayer, which brings us in the new lesson. We start with the parable of the unjust judge. Jesus has been speaking about the end times. Remember, it's at the beginning that his ministry is now. The Pharisees are waiting for the judgment day, and he's going to address that issue because he knows that there's going to be a delay. He will die, he will rise again, but there's a long time between then and when he comes back, and they will lose faith during that time. So when we get to the parable, what's the first thing we ask? Who's the audience? So who's he talking to? If he's on the way to Jerusalem, who's he talking to? His disciples. Okay, that's pretty much a given. That's always the answer. If I was giving you a test, if he's on his way to Jerusalem, who's his audience? The disciples. You're 90% of the time you're correct. Now, there's other people that are listening. We know that. But it's mostly directed to the disciples. And I love this parable because he tells us what his theme is. It's persistence in prayer. So we get that right at the very beginning. Now we have two main characters. We have a judge who's very difficult because he doesn't fear God or man. How do you appeal to somebody like that? It's very difficult. The only one he cares about is himself. I was studying this and I had the news on and Saddam Hussein's trials beginning. And I couldn't help but look at Saddam and say, you know what? I bet that's the kind of man he was. Could you imagine standing before him and wanting a fair trial? The other person is a widow, and in the Old Testament, she's depicted as helpless, innocent, powerless, and oppressed. It was a man's world, and if you didn't have a man, either a husband or a son to take care of you, it was very difficult to even to survive. And so she would be considered innocent and oppressed. I want us to look at what God's charge were to the judges in 2 Chronicles. Jehoshaphat, this was one of our godly kings, lived in Jerusalem, and he went out among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and turned them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And he appointed judges in the land in each of the fortified cities of Judah, and he told them, consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you wherever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. That's right in the law. Now also according to Jewish law, there's two cases that you must take first. Anytime there's an orphan or a widow, they were supposed to have precedence because they had no one to take care of them, and chances are they didn't have money for a bribe. Now what was the problem here? Well, the widow's being taken advantage of, probably monetarily. That's usually what it is. And she knows if she can get to the judge, then she could get justice. But she doesn't seem to be able to get there. And I had to wonder, maybe her adversary had already paid off the bribe, and he had no desire to meet the needs of this widow. Now, when we think about a court, we always think of a nice, orderly court, right? We got the judge up there, and everybody's sitting nice, nice. Well, that's Western culture. Let me explain to you a little bit more of what it would have been like in the Eastern culture at the time. Now, this story is a true story that comes out of Iraq, and it isn't so very far away. It's, I think, in the 1800s here. But it gives you an idea of what a court setting might have been like in this day. He said it was in the ancient city of Nisibis in Mesopotamia. Immediately upon entering the gate of the city, on one side stood the prison with its barred windows, and through which the prisoners thrust their arms and begged for alms. Opposite was a large open hall, the court of justice of that place. On a slightly raised dais at the further end sat the cadi, or the judge. He was half buried in cushions, and round him squatted various secretaries and other notables. The populace crowded into the rest of the hall. A dozen voices clamored at once, each exclaiming that his case should be the first to be heard. The more prudent litigants joined not in the fray, but held whispered communications with the secretaries, passing bribes, euphemistically called fees, into the hands of one or another. When the greed of the underlings was finally satisfied, one of them would whisper to the cadi, who would promptly call such and such a case. It seemed to be an ordinary taken for granted the judgment would go to the litigant who had paid the highest bribe. But meantime, a poor widow in the skirts of the crowd perpetually interrupted the proceedings with loud cries for justice. She was sternly bidden to be silent and reproachfully told that she came there every day. "And so I will," she cried out, "until the Katie hears me." At length, at the end of the suit, the judge impatiently demanded, "What does this woman want?" Her story was soon told. Her only son had been taken for a soldier, and she was alone and could not till the piece of ground. Yet that tax gatherer had forced her to pay the impost, from which, as a lone widow, she could be exempt. Well, the judge asked a few questions and finally said, "Let her be exempt." Thus, her perseverance was rewarded. Had she had the money to fee the clerk, she might have been excused a long time before. And that's pretty much how it was in Jesus' day for a widow. If she could pay the bribe, she could be hurt. If she couldn't, her persistence was the only thing that could get her through. So in this parable, the widow's situation appeared hopeless. There was no way to appeal to this man, yet he finally listened to her case and justice was done. Why? Because this self-centered judge realized that this woman was not going to give him up, and she literally wore him out. What's Jesus' lesson? Even he rendered a just decision in the end, so don't you think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who plead with him by day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly. Now, we have to understand what Jesus was doing in this. He's using the rabbinic style we've talked about before as Kal VaKomar. It means from light to heavy. It's a teaching style. What's the light part? Well, if a corrupt judge will be moved to act on behalf of a widow because she constantly annoys him, the heavy part is how much more will God do so for those that he loves? God is righteous and a just judge who helps those, even his widows. The part about coming quickly is difficult for us to understand because we think that means when we come to him and pray that he's going to answer us quickly. Think back to last week. He was talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was talking about the flood. Now, he began warning them, and there was a time gap between when it happened. But once the flood came, how did the flood come? Very quickly, once it started. That's what he's talking about. When we get to prayer, when we ask God, he hears us immediately. But there may be a time delay, but when he answers, he will answer quickly. What's this in refer to? When will he come back? Persistence to prayer for his return. He says there's a long gap between when I'm here first and when I come back. But when I come back, it will be very quickly. And then Jesus said, "But when I, the Son of Man, return, how many will I find who have faith? How long will his disciples persevere when they find out that he doesn't come back as they expect him? Even when he raises from the dead, they expect him to come back and set up a kingdom very quickly. But when the quickly is delayed, will they persist in faith?" I think he wondered as he looked around and looked at those disciples, but what would they have understood as the lesson here? First off, faith in God is the basis of prayer. Faith is both determined and persistent. Have you heard the word chutzpah? Mm-hmm. You know, chutzpah always has a negative ring now, but originally it was positive. This woman had chutzpah. She was there day and night, and she was persistent, and she got what she wanted. And that's what God is asking us to do in prayer. Have chutzpah. Keep knocking day and night. And the true faith focuses not on circumstances, but on the character of God. He is faithful and just, even to the least of his children. Often we want to focus on the circumstances rather than one that whom we are praying to that actually can change that circumstance. Well, having taught that persistence in prayer is important, Jesus continues with his topic of prayer, teaching about the right attitude. So the next three stories are important about humility and how we come into the Father's presence. So now we go to the story of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. First off, who's his audience? His disciples. And there's another audience this time that he is talking to over his disciples. Those who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. And who might that be?
Pharisees.
Pharisees, I think we know that. Now, you know, we always give the Pharisees such a bad rap. There are good Pharisees, but John's the one that picks them up. For the most part, they're the bad guys in Luke's story, because the ones following Jesus are the bad ones. What are they trying to do? Trying to trap him, to kill him. So we can't lump all of the Pharisees in here, but these particular ones are the bad guys. So we have two main characters, the Pharisees, who we already talked about. They would be considered the religious elite. They're the holy ones. They're the righteous ones. They're the ones you hold up on a pedestal there. And then we've got the tax collectors. You know, when Jesus talks about his parables, who's always at the bottom? Or the Pharisees? It's always the tax collectors and the sinners. You know, they're the bottom of the barrel, because the tax collectors are really, they're almost traitors, because what's their job? Getting money for the enemy, Rome, and collecting it from God's people. And they would constantly be considered unclean because they touch Gentiles on a regular basis. So they'd never be allowed to come into the temple and enter into the sacrifices and that type of thing. Now, if you like poetry, I pulled this out. Just when you're looking at the parables, if you like language, they are absolutely beautiful literary pieces. And on this story, it's kind of fun because you can see it. Even without looking at this, you see two go up. Who's listed first? The Pharisee, because he's the holy one, and the tax collector. Two of them pray, and then they're done. Two go down, but notice what happens. Who's first? Tax collector and the Pharisee. So you know something changed there, and then you come to your conclusion. And those are just some fun literary styles if you like to look for that. But let's talk about them. Two went up. Why did they go up? To pray. Let's talk about topography. Why did they go up? Because Jerusalem is up, right? It's time to review our topography. There's a lot of people that aren't familiar with the fact. You know I like to get into this. Israel is a very unique land. It is only about 60 miles wide, but it's sliced into five distinct areas. Here's the Mediterranean over here. So this is sea level. We have this area called the coastal plain, which is mostly marsh in the time of Jesus' day. Then we go up into the foothills called the Shephelah. Then you go up into the mountains, and this part gets rain, but the rain pretty much stops there. And then you get to the backside of the mountain, which is the wilderness. You all know it's not desert anymore. It's the backside of the mountains. It's like Bishop. Sorry. And then when you come out of the wilderness, you're about at 600 feet. And then you drop immediately into the Rift Valley, which takes you down to 1,328 feet below sea level. And that's a natural fault line that begins in Israel, goes all the way down to Africa. This is a fertile area in there. So, you know we have to say these with the motions. Okay, are you ready? For those of you that are new, we did this for 7 years now. We've got the coastal plain, Shephelah, mountains, wilderness, Rift Valley. Come back. Rift Valley, wilderness, mountains, Shephelah, coastal plains. And where does the trade route go through without peaking? Shephelah. That's the only place that you can travel. The rest of it is very difficult, so that's why they travel there. So if he's going up, let's put our Jerusalem without anything on it so that we understand the topography as well. Even in the mountain area, you've got this Hinnom Valley all around it, and you still go up to Jerusalem. So whenever they say they're going up, you know they're going, entering in, and when they go down, it means they've already worshipped and they've left. So in the text, they automatically assume, even if they didn't say he was going up to pray, that you knew he was going to Jerusalem. So we have two men going up to pray. This is daily worship. If you look next door at the Chabad, they go twice a day. You would go in Jerusalem at dawn, as the sun's coming up, or 3 p.m. Those are the two times of the day that a blood sacrifice was offered. We had the sacrificial lamb, and the priest would offer him as the sun rose up, and they would open the gates to the temple for the worshipers to come in. So here's our temple. And as the worshipers came into the courtyard there, the priests would now go into the temple to prepare for the day's worship. He would come and light the menorah, which is over here to the left. Over here is the table of the showbread, and on the Sabbath he changed that. How many loaves of bread are on the table? 12. And what do those 12 loaves represent? 12 tribes. They are always in the presence of the Lord. They are changed on the Sabbath. And over here in front of the curtain is the altar of incense, and the priest would then offer his incense there. As he is doing that, the worshipers then are in the courtyard offering up their prayers. So while the priests are offering sacrifices there, the people can be gathered around here, in here, or if they're Gentiles, they can even be gathered around the outside. So it was during this time when they were offering up the prayers in the temple that the worshipers were out offering their prayers as well. So the first one to pray is the Pharisee. Now, first off, you and I pray silently usually. How do Easterners pray? Out loud and quite often loudly. With what?
With feeling.
With feeling. Yes, with passion. You ever heard anybody preach in their prayers? Yeah, well, I think the Pharisee was preaching because listen to this. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and certainly not like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. Now, he would say this very loudly, making sure that maybe that tax collector over here could hear how righteous and how holy he was. Now, is he really praying to the Lord? I don't think so. He says he's thanking the Lord, but it almost sounds to me like, Lord, don't you want to thank me for having such an awesome servant like me in your presence today? It almost sounds like he's asking God to bless, thank him for coming. Pride is the way I would describe him. Arrogant. There's no sense of sin, no sense of need at all. Then there's the tax collector. He said, but the tax collector stood at a distance. Why did he stand at a distance?
He couldn't get close.
He couldn't get close. Why not? Because he's unclean. He's touched Gentiles. He couldn't even enter. Where would he be? He'd have to be standing out here in the court of Gentiles. What's the other name Jesus called that? This is my house shall be called the house of what? Prayer. Because everybody is welcome to come and pray, even in the court of Gentiles. So he's standing apart from all of the others. And he's beating his breast. That means deep mourning, deep sorrow. Dare he even pray to God? What's his prayer? Have mercy on me, a sinner. What's he saying? He's saying that blood sacrifice over there that the priest is offering for the nation of Israel, Lord, apply that to my life. I need it. I need forgiveness for my sin. And here's the Pharisee saying, here I am, Lord, standing in your presence. Aren't you delighted? And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. And what does justified mean? Just as if I'd never sinned, right? You've got that one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the audience would be utterly shocked. Here's this righteous Pharisee, and God saying that he didn't hear his prayer, and yet here's this tax collector who's not even considered clean. What was Jesus teaching in this? Well, he's teaching about the attitudes of which we come to the Father in prayer. It's a humble, true heart. We can't earn God's forgiveness. We can't even bargain with him. It's only his grace and mercy that we can come into his presence. It's a privilege for us to stand there. Well, after talking about the proper attitude, I love that he brings in the little children. I thought about that. It must have been a long day for Jesus. And the disciples said, get those little kids out. You know how it is when you're, maybe he was teaching and came to a really good point and there was children around. And I love Jesus' attitude because he said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Teaching about the kingdom of God, how does one enter? Certainly not like the Pharisee. How do they enter? I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. It's childlike faith. How does a child come? No agenda, just with complete trust or faith. And that's how we need to come to the Father. Then he gives us another illustration of a certain ruler. He's not a religious leader, even though some of the translations seem to indicate that. He would be a synagogue ruler, which means that he was the administrator, or he could be a city official. If you put all of the synoptics together, what'd you learn about him? He's young. He's very wealthy. He's sad. And he's righteous because he's followed the law, right? He's done all these things, but he has no assurance that he has eternal life. I thought that was interesting. So he comes before the Lord, and he begins by saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a very interesting thing because he's coming up and he's flattering Jesus. There's no indication anywhere in any of the writings that any rabbi was called good. Good in the Bible means perfect, sinless, righteous. So it would be like going up and saying, "Hey, perfect teacher." So what does Jesus do? He stops him right there. And he says, "Why do you call me good?" No one is good. No one is perfect. No one is sinless except God alone. He was challenging him. "Do you really mean what you said, or are you just flattering me here?" But then he continues on. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. And honor your father and mother." All these are relationship or property related. And I think at this point the young man was excited because he knew he aced this test, right? He says, "All these I've kept since I was a boy." Good. Does that mean I'm in? But Jesus knew his heart. And now he's going to test him. He said, "But you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." And the verse does not end there, even though we tend to do that in our teaching. How does it end? "Then follow me." Now, Jesus was not asking him to become destitute, basically sell everything and just don't have anything. He was asking him to make a very difficult choice. In that culture, we cannot begin to understand the home and the family you would die for. That is the most important thing in your life. And Jesus was saying, "I know where your value is. I know where your priority is. Will you give it up and follow me?" He knows he has to make a choice. Can you remember another person in the Bible that Jesus said, "Leave everything, leave your father, your home, and follow me to a place where I will show you, but I'm not going to tell you where"? Abraham. Did Abraham do it? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. He has to make a choice. You see, if he says yes, that means he has to place himself in God's hands. He has to trust God completely. On the other hand, if he says no, that means he retains control of his own life. The story then says he was very sad. Why? Because he was a man of great wealth. You remember the story last week? Remember the unjust steward? I guess that was 2 weeks ago. Jesus said you can't serve both God and mammon or money. You have to make a choice. And it says he was very sad. Now notice it doesn't say what he chose. Did you see it didn't end? Jesus was asking that question not only to that young ruler, but also to everyone listening him. What are you going to choose? And Luke is also asking his audience, what are you going to choose? And guess what? He's asking us the same thing. What are we going to choose? Who is going to rule our life? Are we going to be willing to give up and trust God? Or are we going to retain control of our life and everything we have? Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God." What was his goal? He wanted to enter the kingdom of God. He wanted eternal life. And Jesus said it was hard because he was rich. And it's easier to push a camel through the eye of a needle than it is to get into heaven. Now, I know a lot of you that are my age or older were taught that there's a gate in Jerusalem called the Needle Gate. And if a camel bends down, he can crawl through and make it through. But that's not the point. If I told you that trying to get into heaven by using your wealth is like pushing an elephant through a keyhole, what would you think? That there's some keyhole that you could push an elephant through? No, I don't think so. It's impossible. And that was the very point that Jesus was saying. The camel was the largest animal they knew. A sewing needle was the smallest. There is no gate where a camel can bend down and get through, called a needle's eye. Basically, he was saying, it's impossible. And what was the answer? Who then can be saved? If the rich and the wealthy can't be saved, who can be saved? What are they thinking? They understood that if you were righteous and you followed God's word, he blessed you with wealth. And people like this young ruler were the ones that paid for their synagogues, that took care of their widows, that took care of their poor. And so they were thinking essentially that they were in with God, right? So if a rich man can't, then who possibly can? But there's only one way. What's impossible for man is possible only through God. You see, it's only through God that we can come into his presence. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We can't buy it. We can't be good enough. We can't be like the Pharisee. We can only be like the tax collector, the one that recognizes our needs, confesses our sins, and comes with faith as a child in what God has already done. Well, at this point, Peter speaks up. I think he missed the whole point of this because he's back on the wealth. And he says, but God, look at, we did this. We gave everything up for you. And we followed you. We did what you said. And I think Jesus is going, yes, Peter, I tell you the truth. No one that left their home or wife or brother or parent or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age. And he will receive eternal life. Peter was saying that we did choose you. We did follow you. And in fact, when you called us and we were fishing, we left it all. And Jesus is saying, yes, welcome into the kingdom, Peter. Well, these were a lot of different stories today, but Jesus was really teaching two lessons. The first was about the kingdom of God. Where is it? It began with Jesus, with his ministry here on earth. And it will continue until he returns again in judgment. But what was he teaching? He's saying that in between, will we remain faithful? Will we be persistent? He also taught that it's impossible to get into the kingdom of God through our own efforts, through our own wealth. Our part is simply to come to him. It's God's part to do the rest. He also taught about prayer. This is important because as citizens of the kingdom of God, we become the children of God, and our Father wants to come to him in prayer. He says we're to be determined and to be persistent in our prayers. This was really helpful to me this week. This was a rough week for me, as a lot of them have been lately. And they talked about little children and persistence in prayer, and that's where I'm living. I know a lot of you know that my granddaughter was born July 16th, 10 weeks premature. And for the last 3 months, I have been persistently praying that God would take care of her, that he would heal her, that he would fix the hole in her heart, that he would heal her lungs. And little Emma's teaching her grandma to have chutzpah and prayer. But you know what? I also discovered something else. You see, the first time I prayed, God answered me. He has his answer on the way. The persistence in prayer is not for him. I'm not changing him, but I'm changing me. And what it does is focuses me off the problem, all of Emma's problems, and onto the only one that can change it. And in doing that, I get peace, and my relationship with him is strengthened. And I think that's what he's calling us to do, because I know a lot of you, and I know there's a lot of problems in our lives. Some of them are health, some family, finances, all different types of problem. And Jesus is saying, you know what? It's okay, bring him to me. Be persistent, have chutzpah, come day and night knocking on my door. Because he listens, he hears, but he also gives us peace. And it gets his eyes on the proper place, the only one that can change it. And that's on God. So let's pray. Father, we come before you in prayer, in appreciation for what you already did for us. You were that sacrificial lamb. You didn't just cover our sins, you removed it. And Lord, as we have made the choice to make you our Messiah, you call for us to come into your presence, to pray, to be persistent. I know you were asking us to be persistent, that you would continue to work in our lives and also for your return. But Lord, we live in this area and we have so many needs. Help each one of us to be persistent day and night in our prayers. And as we come into your presence, Lord, use that as an opportunity to mold us, to shape us, to comfort us. Lord, the prayers are not necessarily so much for you as they are for us. Thank you for giving us this awesome privilege. Go with us this week now and bring us back together next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we're going to go the end of the parables and we're going to get to Jerusalem. And then the following week, we're going to start Passion Week. So, we're almost there.